jokers who meet somewhere to decide to have a contest. They invent a character, agree on a few basic facts, and then each one's free to take it and run with it. At the end, they'll see who's done the best job. The four stories are picked up by some friends who act as critics. Matthew is fairly realistic, but insists on that Messiah business too much. Mark isn't bad, just a little sloppy. Luke is elegant, no denying that. And John takes the philosophy a bit too far. Actually, though, the books have some appeal. They circulate, and when the four realise what's happening, it's too late. Paul has already met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Pliny begins his investigation, ordered by the worried emperor, and a legion of apocryphal writers pretend also to know plenty. It all goes to Peter's head. He takes himself seriously. John threatens to tell the truth. Peter and Paul have him chained up on the island of Patmos. So a character in Umberto Eco's fictional novel Foucault's Pendulum guesses. Perhaps that's how it all happened. Or the Jesus Seminar, a small group of academics that were founded in 1985, they tried to figure out what was the original historical Christian thing. The Jesus Seminar, as they called themselves, built certain assumptions into the way they would examine the texts we have in the Bible about Jesus to try and get behind the Bible text to the historical Jesus. They were searching for a historical Jesus. They had certain kind of rules that they used to try and guess which, you know, or discern or analyze, rather, who the true sayings of Jesus were. They're kind of based off 19th century kind of theology and history. Things like this. Anything that said Jesus was the Messiah, a sacrifice for sins, a redemption, or an end times figure, any of that come from later church theology. All right? So that rule that out. Instead, Jesus was more to be seen as a Mediterranean cynic philosopher, a guy who brought wise sayings of an agricultural nature that were paradoxical and provocative. Yeah? And so they'd go through the Gospels, and this group, they'd vote. They had these little beads, and they'd read each sentence in like the Gospel of Matthew, and then they'd vote on each sentence. If they thought, yeah, we reckon Jesus probably said something pretty much like that, red bead. If they said, oh, that's probable, then pink bead. If they said, nah, I don't reckon Jesus said it, but that's in line with the vibe of what Jesus probably said, grey bead. And then if they think it's pretty sure he didn't say it, black bead. All right, so this is the Jesus Seminar view, right? Historical Jesus, we can't know much about him, but what we can know about him is that he wasn't prophetic, he wasn't the Messiah, he didn't talk about the end of the world, he was just a travelling philosopher. And that was kind of building on particularly ideas that began being really common in the 19th century. In the early 20th century, though, another historian and theologian called Albert Schweitzer began to kind of raise another way of thinking about Jesus that also became popular right through the 20th century. He said, in contrast to this kind of minimalist philosopher, non-prophet view of Jesus, he said, no, man, Jesus was an intense end-of-the-world preacher. He was hoping to rally the people of God, to confront the enemies of God, and as a result, kind of trigger the end of the world. But when he was then hanging up naked on the cross, dying, he suddenly realized that he got it wrong, horribly wrong. The theories can get weirder, though. Here's one from the 70s, surprise, surprise, from the Dead Sea Scrolls scholar John Allegro. From a review of his book, the reviewer writes, in this present book, Allegro supposes a universal fertility religion in the ancient Near East, which developed into then different mystery religions, including Christianity. And Allegro says, the New Testament that we have has three levels, man. There's the surface story in Greek about Jesus. And then under that, man, there's this Semitic Jewish language wordplay. And under that are the basic concepts of a cult of sacred hallucinogenic mushrooms. The story of Jesus is a hoax that was created for the benefit of the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities who were persecuting the mushroom cult to get them off the track. Or Australian theologian historian Barbara Thiering wrote Jesus the Man, which again, read between the lines of the documents we have, and particularly looked into the various documents we discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries, her view was that actually, again, there was a code in the New Testament. Again, a summary of her view. Jesus was born out of wedlock to a woman of the Qumran community's royal priestly line. He befriended outcasts but performed no miracles. He was crucified with Simon Magus and Judas Iscariot at Qumran, but he survived by snake venom that rendered him unconscious. Jesus then married twice to Mary Magdalene and Lydia of Philippi, fathered three children. After wandering the Mediterranean, he died in obscurity in Rome. Now, some of these theories have made their way into much more popular culture in things like Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar, Martin Scorsese's The Last Temptation of Christ, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, and this kind of thing. And it's the kind of view that's more or less assumed by Richard Dawkins in his section about Jesus in The God Delusion. And we're going to be thinking about this tonight. What do these things have to say? What was the original Christianity? What parts of Christianity were really invented after Jesus? Did the early church invent the Christianity that you or I know today? Yeah, the Christianity that the Catholics or the Orthodox or the Protestants of today know. In this series, you see, we're looking at the history of Christianity, the origins of Christianity, and as it stretched out through time over the last two millennia, it helps us understand, well, really it helps us understand the world, because the history of Christianity is in part important for understanding the history of the world over the last 2,000 years. So even if you're not religious, it's going to be helpful to you, right? So that's the history of the world. But particularly if you are a Christian of some kind, it will help you understand you a bit better and your origin, your church, even if you're here at Wellspring Anglican. Where does that come from? But it's important, you see, because stories do explain who we are. The stories we're a part of tells us about our little stories. As the famous dystopian book 1984 describes it, who controls the past controls the future. What you think about the past will affect what you think about the future. So in the beginning of this series then, tonight we're looking at the first. If you want to know the others, we've got flyers up the back and it's on our website too. The series is all there. There's a couple of typos on there. One is down in the bottom left of that. The lunchtime session is on Tuesday, not a Thursday. So you'll miss out if you turn up on Thursday. And the other is the final one. It's on the 26th, not the 10th. But otherwise, there's the dates, there's the information. We'd love to have you along across the whole series. But tonight, we're looking at the common claim that the original ministry and message of Jesus, if there even was a Jesus, is very different to the end result we have in Roman Catholic and Protestant churches today. And the claim is that there were many diverse Christianities that were then silenced by powerful priests and emperors, perhaps at the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Is this true? Is the Christ of faith that people celebrate today radically different from the Jesus of history, whoever he may have been? What I want to do tonight with you is across four headings, try and unpick this a little. Inadequately, probably, but it will be some help. The first thing I want to do is give three warnings, okay? Three warnings as we think about this that are relevant whether you're religious or not. And then what I want to do is look at the question about how diverse was Christianity to begin with? Was it just a sort of a diverse, varied soup early on? So three warnings, how diverse was Christianity? Thirdly, I want to look at the question of did Constantine create Christianity in the 4th century? And then last of all, what I want to look at together with you is just particularly the question, did Jesus think he was God? Let's see how we go. All right then. First of all, three things to beware of, whether you're a skeptic or a believer. The first one to beware of is wish fulfillment. Seeing what you want to see. Discovering what you hoped to find. You see, for a believer, this is something that people might say to you. You're a very weak person. You need to believe in Jesus to cope with your life because you're so frail. You're suddenly convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. And isn't that convenient for you, right? So that's something that believers can do. We can see what fits our religious experience and religious needs. But it's not just something for religious believers. It's quite quaint, kind of cute now, to go back and read the way historians and skeptics in the 19th century used to write about Jesus. You read it now with hindsight and a bit of distance, and you read these people who thought they were very objective, very, you know, it's a modern science, has proven. we have the wireless. And this kind of, this, yeah, well, they didn't have the wireless then, did they? But, you know, like that kind of... with steam power, modern man could do everything. And with this objectivity, so they thought, they discovered by their rational objectivity that Jesus was just a man, didn't believe in the end of the world. He taught the universal fatherhood of God, brotherhood of mankind, and the need for a general God consciousness. That's what we've discovered by the techniques of modern 19th century science. But you read it now, and you go, that's just 19th century kind of atheist rationalism. That's the naive humanism of pre-Great War Europe. You've just created a Jesus in your own image. And it's kind of cute the way they were so earnest in their rationalism to discover the Jesus that they wanted anyway. And so, as I've read the Jesus myth people who think that Jesus is really a code for sort of pagan religion, surprise, surprise, they're advocates themselves of pagan, esoteric Eastern religions. And whoa, we discovered that Jesus is like us. Similarly, the atheists love these views because it says that Jesus didn't really exist. We all need to check ourselves here, yeah? We all need a caution that we're not as great at being rational as we like to think we are. And so accusations of bias and wish fulfillment must not be thrown away in a prejudicial way. Let's be really non-discriminatory with accusations of bias. We're all susceptible to bias in this. We all must be careful about that wish fulfillment of finding the Jesus we want to find. First warning. Second warning, against conspiracy theorism. Some of us, not all of us, but some of us have a tendency to be drawn towards a comprehensive, large-scale, X-Files sort of explanatory theory of some mass deception that explains everything. We start to hear someone explain that to us and we go, it must be true. Definitely. People with like dark glasses and dark suits, definitely true. Did you say Freemasons? I mean, you know, that kind of thing. It's strange, isn't it? Why are some of us, maybe many of us, attracted to the idea of an enormously, frighteningly bad thing? Well, political scientist Michael Barkin described conspiracy theories as having three assumptions. Number one, nothing happens by accident. Number two, nothing is as it seems. And number three, everything is connected. Yeah? And he also says that conspiracy theories tend to, as they say, nothing's by accident, everything's connected, nothing is as it seems. Whenever an objection to their theory comes in, they just sort of absorb it and just mutate the theory to cope. Of course you'd say that, you know. Now, why is this attractive? Yeah? Well, partly it's great to have a bad guy. You know that one of the keys to social cohesion, sociologists tell us, is to have an enemy. Groups that have a clear, defined enemy often get on really well together because we're united together against them. And so conspiracy theories give you a sinister them to blame, yeah? So that's the first reason. It's much harder to live in a world where there's no absolute good guys and absolute bad guys, but there's more of a grey areas. It gives you a bad guy. A second reason why conspiracy theories might be attractive is it is good to have a big general explanation for life. Life's messy, life's chaotic, life's troubling and confusing. Some people might turn to religion for an explanation. Others might turn to a conspiracy theory. Still, others might say there's not much difference between the two. But it's another, in a sense, it's another form of religious worldview. Conspiracism, you could say, is a kind of religion. Yeah, even if it's a bad, paranoid one about lizard men taking over the great powers of the world... it still gives some larger order to things. It's all lizard men. And here's the final benefit connected with that. If you know the conspiracy theory, you know, with a capital K. You're in the know, yeah? Unlike that herd of sheep out there. Bah. who don't know such things. Now, look, of course, be warned about this kind of lazy conspiracy theories, but as the great 90s punk band Nirvana sang, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not after you. In the same way, just because it's a conspiracy theory doesn't mean it's not true. After all, conspiracy theories that are proved to be true are just called investigative journalism. So I don't want to rule out conspiracy theories, but just be careful of it. A whole mindset to accept things uncritically, lazily, because it sounds sinister. Yeah? Dark, Vatican, yeah, sure. Absolutely true. 9/11 was caused by the Vatican, must be. Freemasons, yep. How does that work? Doesn't matter. Lizard men. Yeah, be careful about codes and reading between the lines, because I think some of the stuff we're going to look at in the rest of tonight really fits into that category. Yeah. Of course, Christians have our own version of this. If anything doesn't fit our simplistic Christian view, it's just the sinful, wicked world covering up the truth. And that can become a kind of conspiracism too, can't it? I don't need to listen to reasonable facts because they're sinners. What would they know? Sometimes, though, explanations are far more mundane, complicated, rational, bland. Yeah? And maybe that's what the rest of tonight will be. Let's see. The final warning, before we move on to our key question tonight, is parallelomania. It was invented by a historical theologian who again said, this is the laziness of a person who sees a parallel and goes, must be the same thing. Oh, there's another parallel. There we go. There's another parallel. And so, for example, whenever there's two events in the life of Jesus that are similar, parallel must be the same. So squeezing together every similarity. I'm called Michael. The dude who prayed before was called Michael. Same person. There was another Michael here. All the same person. That kind of thing. Focus, subbies, uni fellowship, all the same group. You know, that kind of thing, right? The only reason they moved it from Thursday to Tuesday is because Thursday is like Thor's Day and they didn't like the Thor movies, so they moved it to Tuesday because they like Taco Tuesday, the Lego movie, proof, which actually happened on a Friday night focus. There you go. That kind of thing, right? An example of that is when you don't let history with its strange coincidences stand, but you collapse every coincidence. Another example of it, which is in the kind of Jesus myth, pagan God thing we'll look at a bit later, kind of says something along the lines of, because Jesus says, I am the bread of life, because he's called the Son of Righteousness, because he dies and comes again, well, there's other religions that use bread and that talk about sun gods, and there are some gods like Osiris that die and rise again, therefore Jesus is that. Parallel, you see? You see any parallel anywhere and it must be the same thing. You've got to be really careful with this kind of thing. It has an initial plausibility, and especially if you're not familiar with the area of study, someone says, look at this religion, look at that religion, a little bit similar, must be the same. Or one must have caused the other. Do you see the kind of logic? Yeah? But the danger of it is it's really extremely insensitive. Yeah? To context, to culture, to meaning. Saying, oh, there's a slight similarity, they're always the same, is a bit like the racist Australian saying, all Asians look the same. It's an ignorant, insensitive thing. So, as I said, some say Jesus died, rose again. Well, so did Tammuz and Dionysius and Osiris and Attis and Demeter and Persephone and the corn kings and the corn mothers. So Christianity is really just the same thing. We've just put new clothes on Ken and Barbie, but it's really the same dying and rising God. This was huge in the late 19th and early 20th century. James Frazer wrote The Golden Bough, which argued this and had a huge influence in its day. Although now, religious and non-religious academics don't take it very seriously. Here's how N.T. Wright comments on the theory. Jesus is a dying and rising God because of the parallels. He says, all these other religions enacted a God's death and resurrection as a metaphor whose concrete referent was the cycle of seed time and harvest, human reproduction and fertility. That's how they saw that theme. in the Jewish world where Christianity, even though in that Jewish world there were many influences from the Greco-Roman world, there was no sign of dying and rising gods and goddesses in the Jewish world. Yeah, so in Christian context, this influence wasn't working its way out. Likewise, in the Christian world, when Christians spoke about the resurrection of Jesus, they did not say it happened every year with the sowing of seeds and harvesting of crops. They used the image of sowing and harvesting to talk about it, but it all referred to slightly different things. They even celebrated Jesus' death by the breaking of bread, but to confuse that with the world of dying and rising gods would be a serious mistake. The early Christians didn't engage in the relevant praxis. Praxis is just a posh word for practices. Just say practices, you tweet. But they didn't engage in the relevant practices. They only used the same symbols in a tangential way. They told a very different story from Adonis and Attis and the rest. Their answers to worldview questions were radically different. And the set of beliefs and aims that were generated from within their worldview were simply not on the same map. It's a parallelomania, which is really very surface. Yeah? So we can really put to bed this question of the Jesus myth, or even really the question of did Jesus exist or not. Theories that he was just a myth, whether of pagan roots or magic mushrooms. Just no serious academic considers today. The non-Christian academic, Bart Ehrman, biblical expert, says, few of these mythicists are actually scholars trained in ancient history, religion, biblical studies, or any similar field, let alone in the ancient languages generally thought to matter for those to say something with any degree of authority about a Jewish teacher who lived in first century Palestine. There are a couple of exceptions of the hundreds or thousands of mythicists who actually have PhD credentials in any relevant field. But even taking these into account, there is not a single mythicist who teaches New Testament or early Christianity or even classics at any accredited institution of higher learning in the Western world. And then he says it's no wonder why these views are so extreme and so unconvincing to 99.99% of real experts that anyone holding them is as likely to get a teaching job in an established department of religion as a six-day creationist is likely to land on in a bona fide department of biology. In other words, if you love that view, it's good fun, but it just doesn't really have any credibility. So be careful. Be careful of wish fulfillment, conspiracism, parallelomania. Beware. And if you hear these things, don't rush to panic. Yeah? Don't be thrown too much by that crazy small text weird wallpaper website with its huge theories and accusations. Yeah? People who shout in caps on Facebook with their theories and link to websites called, you know, realtruth.net. Anything that has truth in its URL is probably not, right? They are largely vast and unjustified fantasies. So, three warnings. Secondly, was Christianity originally more diverse? That's the second question. Because this is another branch of this kind of thing. Did the early church invent Christianity? It often goes along with the fact that, well, actually Christianity was in the beginning so diverse that it was this just made-up thing. Everyone was having their own go, and then over time, eventually, the strongest won. There was no original Christianity. It was all just this proliferation of random ideas that then got weeded out. Is that how it goes? Yeah? That's how, I quoted Bart Ehrman before, positively. Well, that's his kind of take. In another book of his, Misquoting Jesus, he says there were just lots of different Christianities that eventually got squashed. It was only later when they locked down the New Testament that they locked out the other Christianities. Yeah, I guess that's one way you could look at it. But if I were Bart Ehrman and I were thinking that way about the first few centuries of Christianity, then to be fair, you would have to write exactly the same way about Christianity today. Is there any such thing as Christianity? Well, there are Mormons and there are Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic and the Protestant Christian. And then there's the liberal Protestant Christian who denies the physical resurrection of Jesus and possibly even the existence of God in any meaningful sense. So there's a diversity of Christianity. Now, is that true of today for a Christian today? If you spoke to any Christian from any one of those traditions, would they be satisfied with that analysis of things today? Surely they'd say, well, sociologically, sure, there's a diversity of people who call themselves Christian. But each of us largely see the others as not legitimate. You know, there'd be a circle, a Venn diagram where we go, yeah, these are the bounds of genuine Christianity. And then beyond that, we go, look, to be honest, Mormonism is really functionally entirely different polytheistic religion. You know? And so, although there's diversity, observable diversity, there still is tribes who draw a family tree. And I'd want to suggest to you that's a better way of thinking about the early church. Yes, there was massive diversity, all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas, but there were tribes and there was a family tree. Even the fact that we have massive amounts of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, even before the councils that we'll look at in a second, suggests that some tribes were especially popular, were considered normative by many, many people. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And so there's a sense in which, yeah, there was diversity, as there always will be diversity with any human idea or belief, but you can still draw a map of tribes and still say, I believe that to be the legitimate one, even in the mess. You can trace back from our Bibles through various councils, back to then writers that we'll look at on Tuesday morning next week, Tertullian or Ignatius or Irenaeus in the second century, who then in the second century are critiquing and analyzing and interacting with what is true and what is false. And you say, oh, second century, that's ages after Jesus. But you've got to remember, these are people who were taught by people who knew Jesus. You know, it's ages away. It's a bit like saying, oh, the 20th century is ages away. Well, you're being taught by someone who lived in the 20th century. You are all people who lived in the 20th century. Wow! You know, that kind of... So even then they were talking. And they liked each other's ideas. There was a tribe. You go right back into the New Testament itself, and you will find, right after this passage that we read before, the very next verse in that passage, verse 12, is, since I say... we don't even have the words up there, but you can look at them there. 1 Corinthians 15, right after the passage we read. He says, here's what we taught, here's what we believe, here's what we received. And then the very next verse he says, so if that's what we're teaching, what we stand on, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, so that's an example of, this is now in the first century, even the first half of the first century, within decades of Jesus' death and claimed resurrection, analysing a true and false Christianity, you see? And so in the same way, different texts in the history of Christianity doesn't mean total relativism, as if you can just pick the ones you like. You like Matthew and Mark? Good for you. I like Thomas and Philip. Not in your Bible. Doesn't matter. I've got them on the internet. That kind of thing, you know. It's not like you go, they found these in the Nag Hammadi caves and the Dead Sea Scrolls and these, oh, these are good. I like these ones better. Yeah, lots of people were writing what they claimed were stories about Jesus and the true teaching of Jesus. But it doesn't mean that therefore there's no hope to try and get at the most accurate one. I'm going to have to keep fiddling with this. I can see it falling down a little. I mean, imagine this, right? It's not so much there's lots of books of equal value. It's a bit like going into a library with academic books and popular books and self-published books, the history of scone-making in Deloraine and so forth, you know. And you've got all of this together, right? And then, you know... How do you sift between them? Well, you look at their actual presentation, you look at their content, you see where else they've been received, whom else they've been received by. Do you see what I mean? You begin to sift through to work out the legitimacy amongst all the diversity. Yeah? And so it is with the Bible. You see, from very early on, we have various people writing up lists of the books that churches received as the New Testament, from very early. And over time, these lists got confirmed. There were some books that people weren't sure about, like the Revelation of John. Don't blame them, right? Some people going, oh, I'm not sure about this. But over time, people went, yeah, a bunch of us were. We now see the place it has and have understood to read it correctly and so forth. And over time, these got sort of locked down with more and more clarity, right? It's also not true because you also see in all the early writings of Christians quotations from a pretty narrow set of books. That as you read this tribe of people, as they're talking about what Christianity is, you see a pretty narrow set of books they quote. They're not going, as it says in the Gospel of Mary, as it says in the Epistle of Barnabas and so forth. It's a pretty narrow set of books that they're quoting from, and it's the books that we've got in our New Testament. Yeah, but it's also true by personal examination. All right, one of the best bits of advice in terms of how do I know whether the Gospels in the New Testament are reliable Gospels is to read the other ones. Read the ones you've got here. If you've got this question, right? If this is really your question, what about the Gospel of Thomas compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? Google Gospel of Thomas, bring it up, print it out, read it. Read the Gospels that we have in the New Testament and compare them, right? Let me give you some examples. Here's the second century Didache with its surface level concern about ritual matters that seem to misquote Jesus' concerns in the Sermon on the Mount. Let not your fastings be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week. But do ye keep your fast on the fourth and on the preparation, the sixth day. The Didache totally lacks the understanding that the hypocrites are worried about externals. That's what Jesus said. Don't worry about externals, but instead about the heart. And the whole book is a little like that. Quite a stern, external, almost legalistic book. Or you thought the book of Revelation was disturbing with its clearly figurative imagery. A little bit of a trigger warning here on the Apocalypse of Peter with its violent and torturous detail. Over against that place I saw another squalid place, the place of punishment, and those who were punished there, and the punishing angels, and their raiment dark like the air of the place, and there were certain there hanging by the tongue. And these were the blasphemers of the way of righteousness, and under them lay fire, burning and punishing them. And there was a great lake full of flaming mire, in which were certain men that pervert righteousness, and tormenting angels afflicting them. And there were also women hanged by their hair over a mire that bubbled up, and these were they who adorned themselves for adultery, and the men who mingled with them in their defilement of adultery were hanging by the feet and their heads in that mire. And I said, I did not believe that I should come into this place. He goes on for paragraphs more, describing each particular torture for each particular sinner. Or the Gospel of Thomas, the final verse, and its attitude to salvation and gender. Simon Peter said to Jesus, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Primitive Christianity did have a sense of its scriptures and did have an awareness about the difference between it and so-called claims to scripture. We see an example of this in 2 Timothy 3. Maybe you want to flip along to 2 Timothy 3 to see how the early Christians spoke about Old Testament scripture and its importance for them, as well as the importance of apostolic teaching alongside Old Testament scripture. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. 2 Timothy is towards the end of the New Testament. You, however, know all about my teaching, the apostle says, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. While evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue with what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you learned it. And how from infancy you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture
is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The apostle sets his teaching, way of life, and what he has taught in the gospel of Christ Jesus alongside the Old Testament scriptures which point towards them, and these scriptures are the God-breathed words that guide the community of faith, that save the world, and then equip God's people for life pleasing to God. Just a little bit further on, we have 2 Peter chapter 3, which talks about how Peter understood the Apostle Paul's writing as on par with Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, just a little bit further towards the back. 2 Peter, big number 3, small number 16. He's just talked about how our dear brother Paul, in verse 15, talks about God's patience meaning salvation. And he wrote this with the wisdom God gave him. And then speaking about the Apostle Paul, Peter says, 3:16, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And so the Apostle Paul's writings are put alongside other scriptural writings and seem to be a basis for faith, for learning about God and his ways and his purpose in the world, in contrast to distortions of that truth. Yeah. And so this is just the early beginning of the tribe of Christians that come down, I would say, to us today. So look, whether you believe these books are from God and the words of God, you can be assured they're a pretty stable set of writings for which we have access, pretty clear access to the originals and accurate access to the ways they, versions of them have been changed by accident, by good intentions and agendas. To again quote that non-Christian Bible scholar, Bart Ehrman, who in his book that claims to be about misquoting Jesus, who changed the Bible and why, he's a good enough academic to end up saying, in a remarkable number of instances, most of them actually, scholars by and large agree what the texts originally said. We have access to these texts, by and large very stable collection of texts that have made up the main tribe of Christians from the very early days. To argue for a drastic, systematic, irreversible corruption of the New Testament at some later century so that we don't have access to early Christian thought is to really go irrationally against the available evidence on par with a conspiracy theory. There is a cohesion about these writings, a long-standing acceptance and practice that revolves around the acceptance of these writings, fuzzy edges that grew sharper and sharper over time. The basic shape was present from very early. So no, the diversity of Christianity from the very early days was merely sociological, not at the heart of it foundational. So three warnings. Was the early Christianity diverse? Thirdly, then, this is the main kind of question that I hear in various versions, or it's at least a test case. Did Emperor Constantine create Christianity? So some people say. This is an extreme view, that there were these radical beliefs back then, or even no Christianity at all, some say. And then Emperor Constantine, the first Roman emperor who called himself Christian, decided to bring unity to the Western Roman Empire, and ultimately reunite the Eastern and Western Roman empires. And in order to do this, his scheme, his plot, was to create an imperial religion and form the doctrines and the scripture and then publish that scripture, custom ordered for his goal of a united empire. And so according to this theory and its various manifestations, the New Testament is a creation, a great and ambitious dictator created this scripture with his state-sponsored priests eager to do his bidding. Wiped out earlier documents of a freer, happier, more mystical time, such as the Gospel of Thomas, or Philip or Mary. Suppressed their ideas because they threatened his empire. That sounds sinister. It must be true. Well, fast facts. Who was Constantine? Constantine was an emperor who came to honour the Christian God after he believed the Christian God gave him victory at a war in 312 AD. He thought that by painting "Christ is Lord" initials on his shields of his soldiers, they would win the victory, and they won the victory, and so he declared honour to the Christian God and converted to the Christian God. And from then on began to endorse and give all sorts of privileges, state-sponsored privileges and donations and support and church buildings and all sorts of perks to the Christian church. Now, did he really become a Christian? It's hard to know. The evidence is mixed. But he definitely consistently held Christianity in high honour and was very generous and supportive of Christianity. Now, was that a good thing or not? Again, you know, the analysis is mixed. It was a privilege. They were backed and supported by the empire in an amazing way. That's who Constantine was. And he gathered this council called the Council of Nicaea, what's called the First Ecumenical Council, the first kind of whole world council, right? What was that all about, the Council of Nicaea, yeah, that apparently created Christianity? Well, it began because there were divisions in Africa. A priest named Arius began getting in conflict with a bishop named Alexander over the Arius's teaching, right? Arius was keen to preserve the fact that there was one God, only one God, only one God. So therefore, Jesus could not be God because there's only one God. So Jesus must be kind of the first thing God made. God made his son, the firstborn, before the world. And then after he'd made the son, then he and the son made everything else. So the Son was the loftiest of all that God made. The first begotten before all things was this Son. But he was not God. He was like God. He was a partner with God in God's work, but not God. That was Arius's view of Christ. And so Arius could say that there was a time when Christ was not. That's caused a great deal of offense to Alexander, and he said this was not Christian at all. Conflict began to flare up in Africa, and Constantine looked at it and wrote to them and said, guys, chill out. Why are you even talking about this? You shouldn't even start to talk about it. Stop talking about it. Peace, basically. He was worried that his empire that he just united would start to tear apart through quarrels and squabbles. He naively thought that there really was no matter of issue there at all. Surprise, surprise to anyone who's thought about these matters, that advice wasn't really listened to. The issue continued to grow, became more and more of an issue, until he said, I'm going to need to do something else. And so he called this great worldwide council to say, guys, let's all get together and sort this out. I don't think he actually talked this way, right? Let's get together and sort this out once for all. Everybody, let's pull them all together. I'll pay my shout, come together, and let's figure out what Christians really believe so that we can have unity. And so in 325 AD, this council met in Nicaea for 2 months to reach a point of agreement. And they produced a creed, which we still recite with some variation to this day in many churches. The first bit goes like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, of the substance of the Father. God of God. Light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial, of one substance with the Father. By him all things were made, both which are in heaven and earth, who for the sake of us, men, and on account of our salvation, descended, became incarnate, was made man, suffered, rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. And at the end of the creed, they added this, which we don't tend to recite in our churches today. But the Holy Apostolic Church, the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, that is the worldwide church based on the apostles, anathemizes, that is, eternally condemns those who say there was a time when he was not. And those who say he was not before he was begotten. And those who say he was made from that which did not exist. And those that assert he is of other substance or other essence than the Father, that he was created or is susceptible to change. In other words, they said, they got together from all around the world and said, what we agree is that Jesus and God the Father are of one substance, that Jesus is God the Son become a human being, and God the Son is of the same substance as God. In other words, it's Trinitarian teaching, right? This is the Trinitarian Christianity that Christians receive down to this day. So that's the Council of Nicaea. After it, Constantine asked Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, who also wrote a famous history of the church, to publish 50 elaborate bound Bibles. And also after the council, he did oppose the other sects of Christianity and took away their church buildings and took away their writings. So was this the creation of Christianity in AD 325? Was this the moment where those Bibles and these creeds invented something that wasn't really there before? So some people want to argue, so many people want to argue pretty earnestly and passionately. Well, the answer is no. I mean, you kind of knew that coming to a Christian thing. Did the early church invent Christianity? It's like a James Bond or a MacGyver thing, right? You know they're going to survive. It's just how are they going to do it, right? It's really unlikely. There was a pre-existing religion that caused the problems that Constantine had to resolve by calling this council. That, there was a problem there he was fixing. He wasn't creating something to fix another problem over here. They were creating a problem. He was mediating. So that's the first thing. And I mean, the problem wasn't just with that particular incident, right? Because as we've already said, we have Christian texts for centuries before this time, right? Going back, sent writings and literature and scripture from many different regions well before this time. Yeah? It's an intense lizard man level conspiracy that says all of that was fabricated. Yeah? In the 4th century. And Constantine, actually, as I've mentioned earlier, he was kind of indifferent, if anything, to the doctrines. His first effort was to go, hey guys, why are you fighting? What's the big deal? And in fact, subsequently, at various points in his later career, he kind of ignored Nicaea and kind of began to favour Arius and his followers at various points. So he was not sharp when it came to Christian teaching. So he's hardly the founder of this Christian religion. Some point to the fact that he suppressed the false teachers, took away their buildings and their Bibles and said, here's a dictator burning books en masse. Well, again, the evidence isn't really there. Not for a systematic, empire-wide book demolition. It's like one or two lines that mention that in the sources. And it's of the kind of, we're trying to shut them up, not we're wiping away all the evidence. Yeah? It really is. And even if it were, which there is just such minimal evidence of, he couldn't. Because he didn't have access to the entire Christian world. Yeah? Already Christianity had spread so broadly and been copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. You just, it's like trying to censor the internet, Australian government. You just, good luck. 12-year-olds will figure out a way to hack it. It's a waste of taxpayer money. Similar thing, basically, in the 6th century. He couldn't have done it by that stage. By the 4th century, it was too late to wipe out something else. Yeah? So it's extremely unlikely there is some conspiracy theory of Emperor Constantine creating Christianity. I've spent my time reading every primary source that we have access to of the time, and there's just nothing there. You've actually got to imagine what's not there to claim that. Like, you really do. This is just not a Christian religious thing. This is just an academic ancient sieves kind of thing. You have to imagine it and speculate it because it's not there in any of the documents we have, right? In the 2nd century, Emperor Trajan sent Pliny the Younger to investigate this so-called Christian, horrible Christian cult. And he wrote back saying, I can't really figure out anything wrong with them. The sum and substance of what they do wrong, the error, is that they meet on a fixed day, before dawn, sing a hymn to Christ as God. So, I tortured 2 female slaves to see if I could find out anything else, but I could discover nothing else, except for the depraved superstition itself. Well, at least he tortured a couple of slaves, to be sure. Even back in the early 2nd century, we had Christians meeting, singing to Christ as God, well before 325. In fact, in the early 1st century, as we read at the beginning of tonight, we have this document by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians reporting what had already been received and passed on. What I received, he writes, I passed on to you as of first importance. So this is already a tradition when he writes sometime in the 50 or 60 AD. What I received, I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to the apostles. Also in the early first century, we have an astonishing extract of what seems to be a Christian hymn in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where it says that your mind should be like Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5, who being in very nature God, Jesus being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is already in place. Which brings us then to the fourth point, which we're already touching on now, and just quickly with the time we've got. Did Jesus really think he was God? Was it something that came up later? Was it something that early on Jesus was just a teacher philosopher, like the Jesus Seminar said? Maybe even thought he was the Messiah, as some others would believe. But did he really think he was God? Or was this kind of stuff that we're reading here, Philippians 2, a later thing? Or John's Gospel, which says, in the beginning Jesus was the Word, and he was with God, and he was God, but the Word became flesh. Two quick comments on this as we draw to a close. The first is that even if these were later developments, in one sense, calling Jesus God, historically speaking, they were still early developments. Yeah? We're not talking, in terms of the development of religious ideas and mythology, we're not talking long time frames. Yeah? We're talking complex theological frameworks. Yeah? Complex concepts about the nature of this teacher and his divinity within a Jewish framework. This is not a Hindu framework or a pagan framework where we're all gods in different ways. This is a Jewish framework of the one creator God, God of God and Lord of Lords, calling Jesus God of God, Lord of Lords, the one creator God. Yeah? Within that framework, decades is nothing. In the early second century, as I just read before, Pliny writes and says the Christians are singing to Jesus as God. Even if it's late, it's early. What made them so quickly, historically speaking, start singing to Jesus as God? It's not a common way that religions develop. Second thing is that when we want to look at this evidence, we need to go beyond the explicit verses. Where's a verse that says Jesus is God? Because that's not the way the early Christian theology developed. But rather, the early Christians observed how they called Jesus Lord, which was code for Jews to talk about the Old Testament God. The Jewish Greek Bible called the Old Testament God Lord. And the Christians called Jesus Lord. They grouped him together again and again. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus, Father, and Spirit. Again and again. In their thought world, Jesus sat alongside God the Father and the Spirit. They called him the judge, the forgiver of sins, the Lord over God's Old Testament Sabbath laws, that he was the fulfiller of prophecies. They quoted Old Testament promises about God, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and quoted them about Jesus, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Now, whether or not you think that Jesus truly was God, there is so much evidence that early, early Christians thought he was or spoke about him in such a way that there's no other way of explaining the evidence than ultimately he was. Did Jesus think he was God? Well, we don't have any gospel clearly written by Jesus himself. We only have records about him. So how well can we have the Gospels, and then we can guess at another possible oral or written source that people call Q, that suggests to us, as best as we can know, as best as we have access to, what Jesus thought. And if we just look at what Jesus says in these books, we see that he speaks of an intimate relationship with God as Father. He speaks of himself having a unique authority to interpret and even kind of redefine God's word. You've heard it said, now I say to you. The Son of Man, Jesus says of himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. He takes upon himself the power to forgive sins and claims one day he'll judge the world. And again, he himself applies imagery and promises about the Old Testament God to himself. So whether or not you think Jesus was God, whether or not you're convinced by this, there is a strong, reasonable case, at the very least, to believe that Jesus himself said he was God. The Christians, the very first Christians, thought of it that way. Come to John 14, and you can see this amazing little passage here that really spells out what the possibility would be if he was. John 14, quoting Jesus here, speaking to his disciples, right on the Last Supper, right before he's arrested and taken to his death. John 14, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, my disciples. Trust in God, trust also in me." See, there's that kind of grouping together. "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you'll also be where I am. You know the place where I'm going." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" This is how Jesus spoke, as best as we can know. Unique relationship with God, unique role in salvation. Seeing me, seeing God. And if that's true, then if we know Jesus, we can know God as a Father, and we can be acceptable to him because of Jesus. As Christians ponder these things, and talk about it with people like maybe some of you here who don't know what you think about this kind of stuff. As Christians doubt, as I sometimes do, and wonder, is this all true? Or is this a nutty conspiracy theory? One of the things they come back to is they read the accounts of this amazing man and his teaching and then say, could he be a foul, manipulative liar, the Jesus we meet here and the church he founded? Could he be lying? Could he be phenomenally insane? This is remarkable. Or is it true? Is he a liar? A lunatic? Or is he the Lord? He may be a corrupt liar. He may be utterly insane. But is that the best explanation? You see, guys, we can know, even at the most bare, simplistic level, that there was a man, Jesus, who was a Jewish teacher of great compassion and love, who taught about the end of the world, who saw himself as God's King and Savior, and who taught of his death. One of the early sayings of Jesus is, "I give my life as a ransom price for many." We can know that this was the broad outline of Jesus of history. We can know claims about him, that he was supremely moral, noble, without accusation, without blemish. That he was understood to have done amazing deeds. Were they really miracles? Were they magic? Were they tricks? But people thought of Jesus, they thought of someone who did remarkable things. And we know that the very early people said his grave was empty. And he'd risen. The ancient pagans didn't really write about coming back to life of people. when you're dead, you're dead. That's how they thought. Maybe there's a ghostly afterlife, but dead bodies don't come back. Right? Curiously, in the mid-first century, we begin to get pagan literature, including fiction, playing with the idea of coming back from the dead all the time. Yeah? There's even one astonishing account of some people who rush to a tomb early in the morning with spices to find, and they find the stone in front of the grave rolled away and come in and go, oh, the body's been taken. The idea of Jesus rising was this bombshell of a, at the very least, that's a cool idea. Beards and hair buns are in for men now. Cool idea. I'm going to try it. Pour over coffee. Cool idea. I'm going to try it. Resurrection stories. Cool idea. I'm going to try it. At least was the claim of the early Christians. They claimed it was happened. They convinced many that it happened. And they couldn't easily have it disproved, it seems. What did happen? What happened back then? Something happened that left a Jesus-shaped, resurrection-shaped hole in history. Something weird, at least. A church began amongst a bunch of poor followers who had given up hope as their leader was killed. Somehow a church began and spread across the empire and became so numerous and popular and persuasive that eventually Emperor Constantine turned to that religion. A theology began that was Jewish but wasn't Jewish, that was sort of a whole new thing. The power of God and a crucified man. The end has dawned and is yet to come. A whole way of thinking of resurrection that was not pagan, that was not Jewish, that was Jewish, but that was something else. And people's lives were changed. They met Jesus and they were changed by him. And they kept meeting him and be changed by him. And today they meet him. I've met him. I've been changed by him. As I've met him in the stories about him in Scripture, the living stories. What do you think about Jesus? What are you going to do next? Nothing? Look, at the very least, it's interesting. It's kind of fun. History's fun, kid. At least it's interesting. And if you haven't looked into it before, get into it. Check it out. We do a course called Christianity 1A, which is basically just a book club on one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. Check it out. Jackson's up the front nodding, going, yeah, I checked it out. Life is good. It's really interesting, right? It's you're studying fine arts, you'll be way better at all the kind of Western art because you'll know all the references and go, ah, yep, there you go. No, that one. That is, I read the Bible. You know, you're studying literature, you'll know it. If you're a human being, it'll help you navigate the world of Christianity, Islam. One of the largest growing groups in the whole world now is Christian Pentecostalism. It's a massive movement in the world today. It'll help you understand most atheism and communism, which is really just, not believing in the Christian God. In various ways. It'll help you understand the history of Western philosophy. At the very least, it's interesting. Why not check it out for that simple reason? But it's also beautiful. Captivating. It gave great content for the philosophers and the artists of the world. It's amazing. I listened to a lecture today that was tearing apart Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code guys, ridiculous interpretation of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. And I was listening to this art historian analyze the painting and its role in the history of paintings of the Last Supper. Fascinating. Beautiful. Yeah? The stories. It's beautiful. Captivating. Wouldn't it be great if it was true, this Jesus stuff? It's interesting. It's beautiful. And if it is true, if it's of utmost importance. It's of utmost importance. For it's the place where our Creator meets us, confronts us, saves us. What's next for you? Amen.
Thank you, Mikey. In a moment, we'll have a short question and answer session. This is your opportunity to ask any questions about what you've heard tonight from Mikey, or anything about Christianity in general. We will do our best to answer. We'll start with a question from the text line, if we can have one of those up on the screen. Fantastic. If Christianity is good, does it matter when it was invented?
It's kind of yes and no, isn't it? It depends what level you're asking it. On one level, that's right. If it's a good thing, then that's good. And I think that's what people mean when they say if it's true for you. If it helps you, if it's largely a beneficial thing, then that's good. On one level, that's right. On the other level, truth does matter, doesn't it? We care about truth. We care about fake news. We care about reality for its own sake, even. The truth is good because there's something good about being, about things that really are. So on that level, it does matter whether it's just good or also good and good because it's true. Even more so, if it is, again, in the passage that we read, it goes on to say, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Jesus hasn't been raised. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible reading that we had. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, then our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. So the hope that it will be good for me when I face God, if it was just invented, then it's not good for me when I face God. And if I face God with Christianity, when I really ought to face God in some other manner, then I'm lost. Worse still, a Christian preacher who says God raised Jesus from the dead. If God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, I'm actually lying about God. You know. So in that sense, it's only good, and it doesn't matter if it's true, only if you don't think religion, if there's a God. Do you see what I mean? Like if you don't think there's a God, and it's like John Lennon's song, you know, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if we try, no hell below us, above us only sky. If that's the way it is, then yeah, whatever. But if it's real and there is a God, then who God is and how to be at peace with him is very important. And suddenly, yeah, so it depends on what level you ask.
Okay, do we have a question from the floor?
We have a roaming mic with a mic up the back there.
Any questions from the floor? Cool. Otherwise, we'll go to another question on the screen.
Or is that the only question? Do I answer it again? I get a second go.
Fine.
I'll answer it in iambic pentameter this time.
I'm not
Thanks
super...
for the pity laugh there up the front.
Yeah. I'm not super well read in the Bible, but I'm wondering if Jesus himself did not write anything of the scripture used in the Bible, how do we know that what he... How do we know what he said and did while no one else was with him?
Yeah. So there's very little in the scriptures that do speak about what Jesus said and did when no one else is with him. And that's probably partly why, right? There's very few accounts. Those moments where we do get close to that, like his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, people are close by. But more than that, Jesus is, if he rises again, he comes to be with his disciples. And so there's actually more contact with Jesus in filling in some of those gaps. And more than that still, part of what Jesus said when he was speaking to his disciples was, I will send the Holy Spirit to be with you and lead you into all truth. This is in John 14, 15, and 16. And he will remind you of everything I said to you. So it's also possible, I suppose, that there might even be supernatural revelation. But I hold more to the first, that it's a case of Jesus would fill them in himself. And there's just very little of it to speak of anyway.
Thank you. Do we have any more questions? Any questions from the floor?
There's one down here. Rove,
yes.
Mike, rove with your mic.
Hello. I was wondering if the creation of Christianity is important, or when it was created is important to the faith. I was wondering about creation in general and how important the stories about creation within the Bible is important too.
The stories about where the world came from are important to Christians on two levels. One level is what you believe about where the world comes from says something about what you believe God is and the world is and people are, as well as often bound up with creation stories is what went wrong with the world, so why the world is a place with problems in it, you know. And so it's important to know what's true about where the world came from, what the world is, who we are, what's wrong with the world. So that's, you could say, a philosophical, theological level. You know, it matters. There are things that matter about different views of where the world came from brings with it. So if there was no God, the world is some bizarre kind of instantaneous kind of paradoxical thing, then the world is just a phenomena, and people are, again, simply phenomena. There's no kind of moral meaning or purpose to the world, and there's nothing wrong with the world. The world just is, you know. So that's one take of it. You know, if you have a pagan view, the world is created through various forces in conflict, then we are simply the fruits of conflict and contradiction. What's wrong with the world, we might not even say is wrong so much as just there are a phenomena of conflict, and who are we then, people who might be able to solve it? You know, so on one level is that, right? And then the other level is just a question of can we trust this book as God's word? And so Christians treat this as God's word, and so they want to take what it says seriously on any matter. If God, in his wisdom, chose to speak in detail about the anatomy of camels or all the military history of the Assyrian Empire, then we would expect to find those things to be accurate. And so in the same way, Christians are interested to see if what the Bible says about the origin of the universe is accurate. Now, from within that point, Christians land at different points about what degree of precision the early passages of Scripture are in their details about the mechanics of the origin of the world, but all do agree on the meaning of those passages.
Do we have any more text questions? Yeah, okay, we'll...
I'm wondering about the writings of the early church fathers. Are they accessible and helpful, or is it the sort of thing that if you're going to read it, you want to read a book about it because it's kind of hard to understand?
It's weird how the easier it's gotten to write, the less we write. And so now we're like writing in 140 characters and stuff. Whereas back then it was so hard and so expensive to write, and they just went on and on and on. Why is that? It's a paradox there, isn't it? So they're long, and so be warned about that. But yeah, I would say it's interesting, as I said earlier, to compare the non-New Testament Gospels and writings with the New Testament ones. Just it's by a matter of contrast. The contrast is significant, and they're readily accessible. If you just Googled early Christian writings, you'd be able to find them. Similarly, the early church fathers, as they are called, the writers after the New Testament times, they often really are worth reading, and you just need to go, this is a different time, a different culture, a different context. These are people who often, interestingly, are less sophisticated at points than the New Testament itself. It's quite fascinating how, you know, there is a level to which they almost have to struggle to get back to the level of richness that's in the New Testament itself. But there's fascinating stories about one Christian leader who's on his way to be martyred, to be killed as a Christian, and his whole process along the way, and people saying, run away, and him going, no, actually, it's an honourable thing for me to die as a Christian. There's this other great guy called Tertullian who was like converted out of a kind of academic sort of background, and he is just, he's a cheeky monkey. So he fights dirty sometimes, he's a smart aleck, and he's, so he's great fun. And so, yeah, I mean, history is interesting. I guess the other thing that's good is if you can ever find, kind of Google, through YouTube or podcasts, anyone who takes you on a tour, that can also be very helpful. So you and I are both fans of Dan Carlin's Hardcore History, and he's great fun when he sort of will take us on the Cuban Missile Crisis or World War I. It'd be great if he did, the second century of the Christian writings or something. I don't know, yeah.
Yes, down the front.
Sorry, as far as I know, Bible was written like 2,000, more than 2,000 years ago, but humankind as a species, it has existed hundreds of thousands of years. Mm-hmm. And is it possible that the Bible is a summation of fundamental ideas that humans had formed before this book came to exist?
That's a wonderful question. The Bible was finished 2,000 years ago. But if you look at the beginning of the Bible, you'll see that actually it's a collection of writings. So the books of the Bible, there's 66 books of the Bible. The last of them was in the middle to late first century. The first of them, maybe 1500 BC, so 3,500 years ago, maybe earlier for the book of Job. And then they might be telling stories that happen even earlier still. So it's a book, lots of books written over a long time. back to the Bronze Age, a little before perhaps, the Iron Age. Is that right, Rao, around? I've got my archaeology fuzzy at that point. Bronze before iron, right? Anyway. But I think you are right. Human beings have been thinking and talking about God as long as human beings have been around. What makes human beings interesting is language, art, funerals, religion. These are things that human beings do lots of. Maybe elephants do a little bit of funerals. Maybe dolphins do a little bit of language. Humans do lots of language. Lots of funeral, lots of religion, lots of art, lots of these things, and have been doing them for a very long time. And so, yes, before there was written Bible, I think there was spoken Bible. There was Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham were speaking about the things God said and did, as well as sharing their wisdom. Yeah.
Do we have any more on the text line, Andy? Let's go to one. From a Christian perspective, can anything in the New Testament be false, or can any source about Jesus outside of it be true?
No and yes.
There you go.
No, so a Christian thinks the Bible is God's word and so expects it to speak truth because it's spoken by God's control, and so we expect it to be true. But because a Christian is a human, we're always in this loop of learning. So we go, I thought it said that, but then when I looked at other evidence, that was a conflict. So then I go back to check if my reading was correct. And maybe, even, I thought it was true, but I checked and now I go, maybe I'm not a Christian anymore. So Christians, as humans, have to do that process. But Christians expect to and are largely encouraged by the process of saying, I expect it to be true as God is true, and I find it to be so. Sources outside the Bible, yeah, I expect there to be, like our friend over here, many truth and wisdom from human beings from all sorts of points of view. Human beings see something of the truth. They don't need to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and converted to true religion to see true things. So we will expect to find other things true. Within the New Testament, we will find it's not a phone book or a series of factual statements. It's a story. So we will find things that other people think said. We will find approximations. We will find things spoken of in the thought forms of the day. So, for example, the Bible can speak about Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He was 1.5 days and two nights in an above-ground grave. But 3 days and three nights is a proverbial way of you know, saying like 24/7 or something like that. And you know, it's that kind of way of saying it's a duration across a three-day period. And in the belly of the earth is describing grave. And so even though it happens to be above ground, do you see what I mean? It's a little bit like an astronomer today may say the sun rose this morning, even though we all know the sun was staying still, all things being, you know, and it was the earth that was moving. Do you know what I mean? So there are those kinds of exceptions to that.
Okay, another opportunity from the floor. Yes, in the middle.
Just riffing off that last question, how then are we to view Mark 16, verse 9 to 20?
So at the end of Mark's Gospel, there's a little footnote that helps you think about that. At the end of Mark's Gospel, in the Bibles you have, you'll find a little line drawn underneath it, and then verses 9 to 20, and then you'll find a footnote attached to those verses saying something along the lines of most early manuscripts don't include this or have a variation of this, and so on and so forth. That's one of a series of places where we have slight additions, changes, and variations in the Scriptures. What you do when you encounter these variations is that you compare the various manuscripts that we have and you group those manuscripts compared to where they come from. And in that process of comparing and contrasting, along with a few other tests, you can generally work out what are later editions. And so in that case, I'd say that's a later edition. So that's not actually part of the Christian gospel itself, but was added in subsequently,
incorporated into some families of manuscripts and not others. And so that's why there's a little line under it.
Okay, we've got time for two more questions. Yes, another one from the floor.
Again, sticking to that same thing about the end of that. Isn't it true, though, this is sort of fulfilled in Acts, where he's talking to his disciples saying, you'll drive out demons, they'll speak in tongues, all these things, pick up snakes and won't get harmed. That happened to Paul.
So that's possibly where that ending came from.
Do you know what I mean? Like, he's speaking to his disciples about things that will happen, that did happen. So possibly it doesn't mean I have to go and pick up snakes and get bitten kind of thing. Like, is that a wrong... Do you know what I mean? Like,
I totally know what you mean. So there's
and they did do these things.
Was it in the original text? And whether or not it was, does it apply to every Christian for the rest of time? Yeah, there's two questions. So you could say, no, it wasn't. And even if it were, it would apply to those first following Jesus in a unique and remarkable way, who shared in a unique, miraculous experience that's not common for all Christians. Yep, great, thank you.
And we'll take the last question from the text line.
Does that line stay open all the time? So if you have that mobile phone number now, just if you ever have questions, and you just go, at Subway, do I go Italian herbs or whole grain?
Yes.
Can I dare someone to start spamming? Spamming that text message during the week, just with random questions.
Yes, that's how it does work. The answer will be Italian herb and cheese.
That's just one of the many services. Yes, that's one of the many services we here at Uni Fellowship of Christians provide.
Moving on, the last question we'll have tonight is, can we trust the Bible to be the Word of God when it was written by man, retranslated several times, and corrupted by the church over history? So we are,
So let's take a look at each of these little clauses. So clause number two, the argument is, since the Bible was written by man, and man is imperfect, therefore the Bible must be imperfect. That's the kind of the argument there. And I'd say that actually doesn't follow. Yeah? If the Bible was written by man and God was working through human beings in a miraculous way, then it's possible the Bible is not imperfect, and humans are perfect, it's possible that God can override human imperfection. So it's kind of begging the question in the sense that it's adding in the assumption that there is no way that a God could possibly produce a perfect outcome through an imperfect agent. So I'd say that doesn't work. And so I'd say, well, that's how God supernaturally works through and despite human imperfection to still produce a perfect product. So that's that second clause. The third clause, retranslated several times, the first half of that one. And the logic there is, if something is retranslated several times, it is untrustworthy, and the hidden premise, I guess, is that retranslation inevitably loses original meaning. And I suppose, again, I would say, perhaps if we had, are you allowed to call it Chinese whispers now, or is there now a sort of a less kind of ethnic version of it? What do you call it now? Just whispers? Politically correct whispers. Yeah? Yeah. So whispers, you play a game of whispers. If it's just that, where it's one transmission, whispered, then it can decay. But when you have multiple translations, multiple which don't get translated, but just are actually just repetitions of the original Koine Greek and Hebrew, and then some which are translations, and then multiple trees of those, as we have, when we have like tens of thousands, I think even hundreds of thousands of manuscripts now, it's just astonishing. We have more access to the original kind of information about the Bible than we do of any ancient text. It really is. If you want to go into ancient textual stuff, then Bible is kind of, great for data crunches because there's just so much of it. Then in that one, actually, you can have access back to the original. The translation, a little bit like if you compared multiple subtitle translations of a Netflix show, then you could eventually get pretty close to what the original might have said and so on. So that's that second one. And corrupted by the church over history, only sometimes corrupted by the church.
So sometimes the corruptions are just mistakes. Sometimes they're well-meaning people thinking someone else must have made a mistake, so I'll fix their mistake. Occasionally it's benign corruptions, or friendly corruptions. That is, someone who goes, I could add a little more in here to just get a bit more doctrine, true doctrine in, or I could clarify this to avoid any false misunderstandings. Kind of benign corruptions. Only very few, I think, are actually kind of a sinister, distortive corruption. So in that sense, very few of the corruptions are problematic. And as with the previous part of that clause, we can still have access to where they are. And so we can. So one of the things, here's one, I'll just give one and then I'll stop. One of the ways that people, as they compare multiple manuscripts, one of the principles they use is the hardest reading, the hardest possible version is most likely original. The hardest reading is most likely the. So if you have two, this one is easy to interpret within an Orthodox Christian framework, and you read it and go, of course it would say that, wonderful. This one, you go, whoa, why does it say that? That's more likely to be the original. Why? Because it's more likely that someone's going to change something tricky to make it easier to swallow than to change something easy to swallow and overcomplicated. So that's just one of the many kind of general rules that in what they call establishing the text. Again, I've mentioned Bart Ehrman a few times just to have someone who's not a Christian. In fact, he used to be a Christian, then he's not. It's fascinating reading his book, Misquoting Jesus, where he really helpfully spells this stuff all out and explains how that all works. He spins it in a sceptical, anti-Christian way, but still largely it's fascinating that he'll still say, but by and large, we can arrive at what the original texts say. You know, so it's just a really quite an interesting thing to read. He was trained by a conservative Christian called Bruce Metzger, who's considered to be another leading expert in the world on this sort of stuff, and they agree on the method, they agree on the result, but he can give a much more generous interpretation and go, yeah, there you go. That's how.
Thank you very much, Mikey. Unfortunately, that's all the time we have for formal questions now. If your particular question did not get answered, please stick around, have a chat to us, have a chat to one of the staff or the student leaders. We'd be more than happy to, you know, chat one-on-one or as a group with you after this event. Alternately, you can email us at info@ufcutas.org. And then there's another option, which I'll get Laura up to tell us more about, but that's Christianity 1A and 1B courses designed for an introduction to Christianity with plenty of scope for answering questions and asking questions in the other order.